We are, I keep saying we're concluding the book of Hebrews, but it's not inconsequential as to what he has to say here in the what we're calling the epilogue, the word at the end. having talked about the work, praying for them, that God would in fact perfect them, the desired request, the desired task that he wanted God to do, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So he asked for grace, giving them the ability. He asked for grace, giving them the desire. we are looking next then at the deity's tribute. We've kind of fallen out of doing this in our normal usage of writing letters and so on, but the apostles seem never to fail to do this. So the tribute to God, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Homer Kent Jr. in his commentary on Hebrews says, the doxology, to whom be glory forever and ever, can be understood either of the Father, which is the subject of the sentence, or of Christ, which is the nearest antecedent. The emphasis in the epistle upon Christ's perfect mediation makes this ascription of his of the praise to him especially appropriate. Arthur Pink, takes position that I think I would hold. He says, personally, we believe that both are included. Why would they not? And intended, both are equally worthy and both should receive equal recognition from us. He points out that in Philippians 4:20, praise is offered distinctively unto the Father in Revelation 1:5-6 to the mediator, while in Revelation 5:13, it's offered to both. We come then to the postscript, the afterscript, the writing at the end, the P.S. and it is in this passage that I, having read Hebrews, studied Hebrews for a number of years, having heard the arguments back and forth, everything points to Paul being the author of Hebrews, except for the style. The vocabulary is a little more exalted, a little more academic than his normal letters, and the style is very different. A style is is not a good indicator. Teaching through American literature, Mark Twain made his fame, built his fame on his comic character characterizations. He had a great ear for dialect and so on, so he brought you into these people by talking the way they talked, and you could laugh in your easy chair at how they didn't understand each other and all this kind of thing. But he wanted to write something serious. And he did so, but he did it with a fake name, a pseudonym, and then kind of sat back and smiled when it was published and appreciated, but everybody was guessing who it was. And nobody guessed that it was Mark Twain because the style was different. Now, an accomplished thinker, an accomplished writer, an accomplished preacher of the truth, student of the truth, should, I would think, be granted the idea that he could have several styles, depending on the purpose. And this is the passage that I think he indicates his intention to write in a different style. So, first of all, study, he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. emphasizing what this means, he calls this epistle the word of exhortation. This is the noun form of the verb that's used to begin the sentence beseech. It's the word parakaleo. It is para alongside kaleo, to call. So it is the calling of someone alongside to help. And this is our word to exhort. It is the word to comfort. It's the word to encourage. So the helper may assist moving you from sadness to joy. And in that context, it is translated comfort. From discouragement to encouragement, you're in a bad place, helps you move to a better place, encouragement. That's when it's translated encourage. Or from sinfulness, a bad place of disobedience, to obedience in God, that's called exhortation. So it's the same word, and it's the same concept, but he says, this is what I have written. Then this, he says, it's the word of exhortation. It's the important word, logos. Logos, there are various words for word. One of them speaks of the spoken word, and some speak of just the written word. Logos has in its essence the concept of reasoning and thought. You'll recognize this in the English when a word ends up in L-O-G-Y. You know, the study of God is theology. Well, that logos is where we get that. It's the study, it's the reasoning through of whatever topic. Biology, the study of physical life. And so the L-O-G has come down to us with this reference of reasoning and thought, analyzing reasoning. So it is used of a discourse of communication here. And one of the uses of this word is to speak of a body of work that was characterized by careful reasoning. What we might call today a doctrinal thesis or a doctoral thesis. Here it seems to me to hold the more academic concept of a doctrinal thesis. Not doctoral, but doctrinal. And he has very carefully argued through this. We've noticed in the outline that he breaks ever so often to preach, but then he comes right back to that very logical outline, as though he had outlined it at least in his mind ahead of time and led of the Holy Spirit to do that. Paul wrote, and I believe this answers the question of the differences in style and vocabulary. Here was the great student, raised in Tarsus of Cilicia. If you can think of the Mediterranean Sea, and you imagine Jerusalem down about here, go follow the coast up and around, and just at the top there is Tarsus. This was where he grew up. And it was a university city. While they didn't have university buildings and that type of thing, it was a place where philosophers gathered to speak to one another and to gather their disciples and follow along. Well, being a Jew and a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, he was studying the Word of God, the Hebrew Bible. And so he had his own philosophy, God's philosophy, God's way of thinking about life. But he was grew up acquainted particularly with the Stoic philosophers and their education. So he was well aware of Greek academic concepts. When he was preaching in Acts 17 at Athens, he quotes two of the Greek poets known to us. I mean, people have found the quotes and they can say who he was quoting, but they're not, you know, very familiar to us. here in Indianapolis. He was, you know, he was brought to Mars Hill to the court to answer for the charge of preaching a new deity. And so on the spur of the moment, he comes up with this sermon, this this precept, and he's ready to quote these concepts of the Greek poets, their philosophers. So he was quite familiar with this, is what I'm trying to say. And so I think this is well within his ability, and to deny that Paul wrote it when everything else seems to point to it, because of style, that is to say that he could not have written this. And I find that to be almost offensive. But that's where I believe. But the Bible does not say who wrote it. Whoever he wrote to knew who was writing it, knew all about him. He didn't have then to... It's like when you call somebody up and you say, "Hi, it's me," you know. If they know you very well, you don't have to explain who you're talking to, or who is it that you're talking. Who is it talking? All right. So study. He says, "Suffer." This is bear with it. This is the recognition that this was a weighty epistle. Work your way through it, is what he's saying. See, and I wrote it to you in few words. Well, this is a fairly long epistle. So what he's not saying, I just, you know, wrote a sentence or two. What he's saying is, I compressed this. I condensed this. Here is a few years of study that I have compressed in 13 chapters. Although he didn't write it in chapters, of course. Then set free. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Here is, sounds just like Paul, making plans to visit. This tells us something about Timothy we don't find any place else. The set at liberty is apaluo. Luo is the word to loose, and this apa is from, to loose from, released from. It's the normal word for release from imprisonment. It doesn't necessarily demand that, but that would be the normal use of it. So the apostle here intends to visit Rome with Timothy if he comes more swiftly, if Timothy, having been released, can come kind of help me along. Pictures Paul waiting for Timothy to come to him, and then they together traveling to Rome to make the visit. Matthew Henry says, it seems Timothy had been a prisoner, doubtless for the gospel, but now he was set at liberty. The imprisonment of faithful ministers is an honor to them and their enlargement, and by enlargement he means they're being set at large, is a matter of joy to the people. As we've responded, thinking of Pastor Miru being and his wife being incarcerated for their faith, it's an honor to them and a joy to us to have them freed. Then send greeting, he says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. And so salute means, first of all, to draw someone near to you. So this is not like, you know, this is not that salute which you could do across the marching field, you know. This is the whole greeting process of that ancient time. And you draw the person close to you. The proper salute involved hugging and kissing. You've seen this in the, you know, the Russian thing. Pastor Slutz, Thompson Road Baptist, was visiting in Russia with Bible-believing underground church people. And he said, he says, they greet you with a holy kiss. He says, man to man, right on the lips. And, you know, you have to, an American has to gear himself up for that, lest he's squirming and wiping his mouth real fast, you know. So, this is, you know, a traditional old world greeting, and took some time. We find this concept of the salute involved when Jesus forbade such time-consuming activities on the short trip on which he sent the disciples, Luke 10:4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Now, he's not saying it's a bad thing. He's just saying you don't have time for this. You'll never get out of the group if you just keep, you know, do this whole salute thing. But it was not wrong generally. Paul saluted the church when he returned from a missionary journey in Acts 18:22. He saluted the saints at Jerusalem in Acts 21:19, and he commanded it of the church in 1 Corinthians 16:20 that you salute one another. The cultural translation, if I dare come up with such a concept, for us is not to learn to hug and kiss everybody. As some sort of a holy ritual. But what it means is take the time to draw someone in. You like that idea? This is where it's not like, hi, how you doing? And we got out of the car at the parking lot and Anaya was out with Jody as Jody was unpacking things from the back of the car. So when we pulled in, she was standing there waving at us. And so when I opened the door, I said, good morning. She said, hi. And then she walked clear around the car waiting for me to open the door for my wife so she could say hi to her. And then after we got in, Anaya comes up to me and says, how is your day? Anaya is this girl, about this big, you know, pretty dress. And I said, well, so far, great. You know, it was still early, of course, but doing fine. And then she said, what is your name? And, you know, so she's getting the whole introduction salute thing done. But the thing is, she was there to draw me out, you know, and I appreciated that. I have often been put off by preachers who come up to you and their eyes are twinkling and their big smile, and they're showing teeth, and they say, hi, how are you doing? And you know what? They've actually asked me a question here about how I'm doing. And as I'm saying some answer, they're looking over at the next person they're going to greet. So, this was a ritual. This was not an actual greeting. This was, let me show you how I pretend to appreciate that you're here. That's irritating, you know. You could have waved across the room. That'd have been fine, you know. You saw that I was here. That's good. But I don't like that. If I'm going to take the time, I like to. If I notice that you don't look like you're up to normal, I want to ask you about it. And if you want to tell me about it, I want to be there for you to explain. How are you doing? Oh, great, great, great. No, really, how are you doing? Most people say, how are you? And then they get irritated if you try to answer that. he says, we as Christians ought to salute one another. That was the command he gave to the Corinthian church. So the epistle would be delivered to one or a few of the leaders, and they are in turn asked to greet the other leaders, and then the rest of the church to all the saints. So that was the concept of that. Then the apostle finds himself, as he's writing, in the company of Italians. And so as he's writing, they're saying, well, tell them hi for me, you know. And so they of Italy salute you. And that is a symbolic salute done by words. And then we find the salutation. Grace be with you all. Amen. Literally, it's the grace with you, with all of you. We don't want to put too much emphasis on that, but he didn't have to have the definite article, the grace. So by doing that, you know, the question that you ask when he says the grace, you're asking, well, which grace are you talking about? What particular grace are you identifying here? And my thought is, considering the bulk of what he's been talking about, he probably refers to God's grace, not just the standard greeting of joy and health. In one sense, it was the grace of God that covered all that he had written. As it is at the end of John chapter 1, it says that the law came by Moses, but grace came by Christ. Well, when we recognize that God's grace has been around forever, what does he mean by that? Well, that's the new covenant that he has delineated all the way through. So it is that particular grace of God that sent Christ to die, rise again, go to heaven, present his blood, send the Holy Spirit, the whole initiating of the church work, so that all that's left for us is to accept. The payment has been made. So all of that being done, he says, that's the grace I'm talking about. So the grace of God implied with all you. God's grace revealed in Jesus and his sacrifice should dull the attractions to the symbols and the shadows of the law. We tend to be, in our natural man, religiously oriented. We want the pomp and circumstance. We want the ritual. We want to have a church service where we stand up together, we sit down, we repeat words, we have a memorized thing. The natural man wants that. Next year, will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Kind of significant. Baptists aren't Protestants. There were Baptists before the Protestant Reformation. So we are not, we didn't protest. our group, the essential aspect of our group thinking, church apart from the state, that was already in existence. We were, in fact, I say we, like Baptists were persecuted by the Reformers as well. But the idea of the Reformation was a fantastic overthrow of a domination of a religious system that had become so corrupt that some of the most outrageously immoral, murderous people were the people who were the popes. It was the scandal of the Middle Ages. Yes, sir. Word from our historian.
For the entire period from the founding of the church until the Protestant Reformation, there were always non-Catholic Christian groups in existence the entire time.
Yeah.
Now, we wouldn't identify with all of them, but there were many of them in existence.
They were not a well-organized group. As most Baptists aren't today, it was an independent way of approaching it. So I find it hard to condemn them very strongly for not having published their own systematic theology, that type of thing. But they what they had right, we agree with, even today. Yeah. So right from the beginning, there were those who did not submit to the falsities that increasingly grew, often under well-meaning people. St. Augustine, for instance, wrote a lot of stuff that became embodied in Roman Catholicism and really took them far from the Word of God. So he says, "The grace be with you all," and the lure of going back to Judaism, having the rituals, having the priests, having all these things, that appealed. I started about the Reformation. Martin Luther said, he's fighting against priesthood, and he said, in our carnal nature, we want priests. We want the witch doctor. We want the guru. We want the guy who does this thing up there. And, you know, it was kind of a plumbing concept that the church hooked up to God, and then it came down through the church, and then it branched, all the pipes branched out through the priests. And then you would come and walk as we sprinkled you, so you got endowed and anointed as you went through. A very different concept from the New Testament church as given in the Bible. At any rate, all of this, he says, the grace of God, the love of God that put together the new covenant, as I've explained it to you here, be with you all. And then he says, amen. Amen is the Greek transcription of the Hebrew word. You see there on the left, amen, the Greek, and on the right, the Hebrew. Very often, we hear that the meaning of amen is so be it. I'm not sure that that's a great translation. It means truly, of a truth. And it's translated verily 101 times in our King James and amen 51 times. Usually if it's at the front of a verse, it's verily. When he says verily, verily. I was looking up where did he say verily, verily. It's only in the Gospel of John. John only quotes him saying verily, verily. But Jesus called himself the amen. So not very inspiring to say, I am the so be it. You know, that doesn't sound right. Revelation 3:14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's the one that is the truth. That's the truth. When you say amen, you're saying that's the truth. And Christ is that truth. All right, look at that. Within 2 or 3 minutes of being on time and finished up. Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. And that the Catholic Church has been the same the entire time.
Yeah, very different.
The primacy of the Pope, the monarchical bishop system, the celibacy of the priest.
Yeah, all recent development.
Relatively speaking, recent.
Yeah. I was reading about the origin of the rosary, you know, this thing that's sort of a standard of things, just invented relatively recent times.
It was in the 11th century that the Catholic Church enforced celibacy on the priests.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, 1,000 years into church history, mm-hmm. celibacy of the priests was established in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. Now, within the Roman Catholic Church, there have been great men, and there have been true believers. For the most part of the world, of the organized world, civilized world, it was the only church that they had. And especially among the priests who were able to read the Word of God, those who were dedicated to that, some of them were true believers. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, Luther found that there was a whole group of people. He was, of course, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was his opinion that he didn't need to break from it. He wanted to reform it. He wanted to make it better. He had he didn't realize the weight of the bureaucracy that said, we will not change, and we will put you to death for suggesting such a thing. So he was trying to make things close to the Scripture, and they were saying he was committing heresy. But there was a whole group of people. He married a former nun, and so all these people were part of the Roman system, but their hearts were ready to accept the Lord. And whenever we're talking about Roman Catholicism, we're not talking about Roman Catholics. They're the people that have been kind of brainwashed into the system. We're talking about the people who were in charge, the people who were the false teachers, not even the good teachers within it, but the bad teachers and the ones that led it into the horrors that it went into. Well, we're done with the book of Hebrews. Any last word and comment? Yes, sir.
I agree with you that Paul wrote Hebrews. I think there's enough evidence there, and the style argument doesn't hold.
I think that settles it, right?
Sure. We're two or more. you have to remember who he's writing to. Mm-hmm. And he's not going to write the same way to Jews as he is to Gentiles. So,
exactly.
There's enough markers, if you will, throughout the text that indicate that that is Paul. The Jews of that time, and even Orthodox Judaism today, is very structured. It is a very intellectual exercise. So Paul writing this knew his audience, and he is going to write to their level, if you will.
That's right. So yes. Very important, and that goes to that question of style. Yes, sir. One of the few called a rabbin, or one of the, like, rabbi of the rabbis.
Yeah, and so, he was, and then he was educated according to the Greek way of doing things. You know? Mm-hmm. So he was, for his time, he was an extremely educated man. In fact, Agrippa says, much education has driven me mad. Mm-hmm. About him, you know, so mm-hmm. people of his time could tell that he was a
When Gentiles started getting saved in the city of Antioch, Barnabas was sent down from Jerusalem. Paul had already made himself so unpopular with the Jews that they had sent him back to his hometown in Tarsus for safety's sake. Barnabas looks around and says, you know what we need is somebody here that knows the Bible so well and can communicate so completely with Gentiles who know nothing. They were worshiping rocks and trees. We need an expert in this. And he goes, Paul, he's the guy. And he went all the way to Tarsus to find him. And of course, he and Barnabas and Paul were the ones who went on God called to the first missionary journey. So Paul was recognized as the man who not only had the knowledge, but was also profound. I was just talking to, I have an illustration that I give to my first year theology students. We don't call it theology, we call it Bible doctrines at Heritage. And you draw a circle, start at the bottom, and then you draw the circle around like this. And so I said, you're beginning an education where we're going to be teaching you complex words, soteriology, eschatology, these things. And I said, you're going to grow in your knowledge and education until you're about as far away from where you started as you can get. And you'll have all these phrases that, you know, these phrases, it's not just big words. These are shorthand for a big concept. And so instead of using lots and lots of words to talk about a thing, you can say one word and it means the whole thing. I said, but your education isn't finished there. What you have to do is then take the knowledge that you have, because on that level you can communicate with other educated people and use that jargon. You can use that terminology and you can actually communicate. But you try to communicate with who you were at the beginning, those words don't translate. So you complete the circle now on the side of education, taking the full knowledge of what you know, but increasingly speaking the language where you began, until finally you're at the place where you can speak to children and childlike people who lack any education in the Bible and fill them with that full knowledge that you gained up there at the top of things. And I said, that is when you become profound. You become profound when the great truths can be given in the simple language. And I just had a student recently come up and draw that on the board for me. He's getting ready to graduate. He says, I remember the first day you told me that. And he says, it's been my goal. So it is with the Apostle Paul. He was not the pie-in-the-sky educator who didn't know how to talk except in complex terms. But Barnabas says, this is the guy that could talk to Gentiles, and brought him in. So that's my opinion. I'm going to stick by it, and everybody else can be wrong. So, all right, thank you for your kind attention. And I asked Brother Jeb if he had something prepared. We don't pay him enough to take him away from his job, so I asked him if he had a series that he was already prepared. He says, no, not really. So I'm going to, next week, as God allows, I'll begin going through the first book of the Psalms. And if you don't know that the book of Psalms is divided into five books, that'll be part of the first lesson. So we'll be looking at that, and I have a series of Psalms that I'll be teaching from the first book, and then we'll see if we want to go on, but that'll take us a long time. There's a lot of Psalms there and a lot of very important ones for us to go through. We'll begin that next time as God allows. Any other comments or questions, additions, humorous anecdotes, anything? All right, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to look to your word to complete the study of the book of Hebrews, this monumental work taking us back into the time of the Old Covenant and showing how it was symbolic, intentionally, of the New Covenant. We ask that you might help us then to recognize that what was done in symbols and forms is not to attract us when we have the reality, when we can accept in the heart and in the truth and in spirit what you have intended all along. It is not the outward rituals that will make us accepted by you. It is the inner truth. So guide and direct us as we look to your word. We go to 2 Peter in the morning and evening service. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.